Okay, we're starting a new series today from Paul's letter to the Corinthians. We've been going through New Testament church life in chronological order, in the way that we believe that the scriptures were written in the New Testament. And as we've moved from the epistle to the Galatian churches, we're now coming to the epistle that Paul wrote to the churches in Corinth. But I love starting a new book, and I start it fresh, as if I've never taught it or read it before. It takes 52 minutes to read it nonstop, so you can do it very quickly in one sitting. I've outlined it afresh, and I have a new theme, really, for it, believing that by God's grace, I'm understanding it much better than I have in the past. And I've titled this series, Addressing Blind Spots. A couple of our grandkids right now are enrolled in driver's education. They are in the process of learning the skill of staying out of trouble on the road. And our granddaughter, Sela, was given an assignment to ask an older, more experienced driver, what are some of the common mistakes that they have observed drivers making? And I received this in a text form. And so my first reply was, this is what I got on the text. She says, "Hey, Granddad, I was wondering if sometime today you would get a chance that I could call you and ask you a few questions about driving. I'm doing a project for driver's ed, and I'm supposed to survey some drivers." My instinct was to respond, "Dear Sela, I hope you are not texting while driving." Actually, top of my list, however, of experiences is that drivers can get into accidents when they fail to check their blind spot. They pull out into an occupied lane, believing that that lane is free of traffic, particularly as they're trying to pass. I think of the close calls I've had in my own life, so I think that really is a hazard. But it reminds me that every human being has blind spots. I've never met anyone who does not have eyes in the back of their head, with perhaps the exception of my mother. We can't accurately see ourselves from all directions. Human viewpoint, like natural wisdom, is very limited. We do need outside help. And the Apostle Paul makes this so clear in his letter to the Corinthians. He wants them to recognize their blind spots. This culture is enamored with natural wisdom, the ways of the world, its particular frame of reference, its stream of logic. And he dares us to call into question natural wisdom and expose its limitations. And then he makes an appeal to the church to function as the church, with Christ Jesus as their head. And he proclaims, "We have the mind of Christ." We have the mind of Christ. We have wisdom from above, is the way James puts it in his epistle. The word of God is the way John puts it in the Gospels. And the church members at Corinth were unaware of how much they had made accommodations to the distorted worldview of their culture. They were unaware of the blind spots in their life. They failed to check the mirror of God's word before they pulled out into decision-making lanes. They thought they were spiritual when they were actually carnal. They thought themselves as being noble when actually they were very needy. They saw themselves as being mature giants when actually they were immature midgets. They thought they were behaving as liberated souls when in fact they were bearing many of the chains of social addictions. And so let's read at least the beginning verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I can't guarantee how far we'll get in this, but my heart is full. And Father, I pray that by your grace, you would help me to teach this rightly, that I wouldn't say anything that would cause a person to stumble, that instead that you would work through me in my speaking and work through the hearers listening online and also those attending your word today to direct us rightly. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. If you notice, when our one-year Bible this year, we're doing the ESV, but we're here on Sundays doing the NASB because I think it's a very good word-for-word translation of the original scriptures. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God, which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So what do you say to a church that thinks it has no problems and really does have a lot of problems under the surface? How do you diagnose those problems? How do you get to the root of them? And this is what we'll examine as we come into the scriptures. And I hope it'll teach us how we can address our own blind spots and the blind spots in others. And as Jesus said, be careful to take the telephone pole out of your own eye before you try to take the speck out of your brother's or your sister's eyes. And we are to make judgments, but we're to make righteous judgments. And we're not to be judgmental or censorious, but we're going to do everything in love. And that's a big theme in Corinthians, love. You know, that little chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, it was not put in the Bible for your wedding. You know, Paul didn't say, okay, now I need to write a chapter for your wedding on love. No, it's in the midst of this letter that's really exhorting the church to live up to its calling, to be the body of Christ, to have the mind of Christ in all things, and to exhibit his nature. So, practicing what we've learned in biblical hermeneutics, we know that we need the grammatical and historical exegesis of the literal words. And I don't want this to be in any way boring. I don't want you to say, okay, it's like being back in history class because Pastor David's going to be telling us about Corinth. No, this will help you understand when we understand the history and the geography and the situations that were taking place in this particular region, it helps us to understand what the author was intending. So we're going to look, first of all, at Corinth itself. Let's look at its geography. What made Corinth and its community think the way they think? Well, Corinth was a very prosperous city. And the reason it was prosperous was because primarily of its geographical location. It was due chiefly to the fact that it was located on this narrow isthmus that separated the northern area of Greece with the southern peninsula, the Peloponnesian peninsula, the region of Achaia. And so it was on these trade routes, and it had two harbors. One harbor was on the Aegean Sea, and the other one was on the it's what we would refer to as the Mediterranean, but you have the Adriatic and the Ionian Seas there. And there were two port areas. There was Cenchrea on one side and Corinth on the other. So what made that so important was that for ships, it was very dangerous to go around the southern tip of the peninsula. In fact, if you were to book a trip to go to Italy from Asia Minor and you were to travel around that peninsula, everyone would say, make out a will before you take this trip. Truly, it was known as very dangerous. And so it was ideal just to know that there was a possibility, there was 10 miles between these two cities, Cenchrea and Corinth, to be able to if you have a ship that can be transported overland, they would actually drag the ship across this narrow isthmus that was, now there's a canal there that's just 4 miles long that they've been able to cut. And they've been planning it for centuries, but it wasn't built until the 19th century. And so if people wanted to go from the north to the south, they would have to go through this isthmus. If you wanted to go from Athens in the north to Sparta in the south, you would have to go through Corinth. If you wanted to go from the east, that is Asia or Asia Minor, through to Italy, and this was the time of the Roman Empire, very popular route, you would have to go through this narrow isthmus if you wanted to travel safely. And so because it was on these routes, if you can see here that it was very strategically located, and it attracted business, it attracted tourists, it attracted tradespeople. It was a very populated area. 500,000 people moved into it, and we'll get to that in a moment. And so there was actually this overland trek that they made. It was called the Wall of the Isthmus there between Cenchrea, which would be on the Adriatic, and then you have the you would have the Corinthian Gulf on Corinth, which would give you access to the west. And so here's a canal that they built, and that was built in the 19th century, 1893. It was completed, and it becomes a popular shipping route even to this day. It saves you 200 miles going through very dangerous zone. Well, let's look now at its history. One reason why it became the way it became and adopted a mindset was because of the history. It was once a prominent ancient Greek city. And there were a number of cities that were perceived by the Romans as a threat. And Corinth was the leading city in the Achaean League that stood in opposition to Rome. So Rome, becoming more powerful, was recognizing that Corinth stood in opposition to Rome. Therefore, in 146 BC, Rome got tired of Corinth's leadership and destroyed the city. And when I say destroyed, they completely leveled Corinth. They killed all the males at Corinth. They took the women and children into slavery, and they burnt the city to the ground. And for 102 years, it stood in ruins, uninhabited. However, recognizing the strategic importance of Corinth, Julius Caesar in 44 BC said, we're going to have a cultural reset. We are going to change Corinth with its former Greek status into a Roman city in the Greek territory. And so what happened was he rebuilt it in the image of Rome. It was a cultural reset. And one historian wrote that he created a Corinth with a new Roman heritage, with an imposed city plan, with Roman architecture, Roman political structure, and an ethos different from the Greek predecessor, end quote. And this new city attracted immigrants from throughout the empire. There were slaves who were set free, who flocked to go to this new city of Corinth. There were indigenous Greeks as well as Jews that had been, like Priscilla and Aquila, who had been cast out of Rome. All the Jews, remember, were expelled from Rome. So what a great place for Jews to settle was in this new city. And we learned of Priscilla and Aquila, who became business partners with the Apostle Paul. They were tent makers, and they also became great agents in church planting. So this new city attracted new people, and it became a very Roman city. And as a result, it became a cosmopolitan city. There was a mixture of cultures. People were bringing their particular mindsets into this new city. It became a trade center. You know, it became the Las Vegas of the Eastern world. It became the L.A. It was the city of the fallen angels, Los Angeles. You know, that's what it means, angels, the angels. So it really became quite decadent, and I'll tell you why. As it gained status and wealth and power, it became pretty much like a modern city of today. And you're going to notice as I go through this, there's some similarities between the Corinthian culture and the Concord culture, the Corinthian culture and the American culture, the Western culture today. Now, they grew as a city to now 500,000 people to 700,000 people. Here in the greater Boston area, we now have the latest stats from 2022 is that we're 4,327,000 people. And like Corinth, the Boston area is a very aspirational city. It attracts people who have desire to somehow achieve a greater social status. Cities like Boston and Corinth, they were packed with people who were students, singles, young marrieds, entrepreneurs, high achievers, immigrants. It became the creative class of the society of the ancient world. Cities today are like talent magnets. They attract people. You know, someone said to me yesterday, he said, how did you attract so much talent for New Life Fine Arts? And I was saying, just one person attracts another person, another person attracts another person. We see the same thing happening in cities, that when a person says, oh, they got a better job, they've got a better project, a product, they got a better life, everybody attracts other people. But the city begins to grow. And there were those people in Corinth who were professional speakers. They were great with their oratory. And they conducted seminars for large fees on how to be persuasive, how to get ahead in life. They had self-advancement courses at Corinth. Not unlike Tony Robbins seminars today, you know? It became a cultural center, and it was known for its athletic context. We had the Isthmian Games there, which was second only to the Olympics. There were two major theaters. One was an 18,000-seater. That's a big audience. It attracted tourists. But it was known as an immoral culture. In fact, even among the pagans, Corinth had a reputation that was notorious. A new word was invented for an immoral person, a Corinthian. To corrupt a society was called to Corinthianize a society. In fact, there is a verb form of Corinth that is used for fornication. So it was associated with sexual immorality. So you can understand when Paul is writing to these Corinthians and he sees how so much of the world is in them. We know that a ship is put into water and it travels through the water. Jesus says that the church is in the world, but it's not of the world. The ship has no problems if it's on the water, but it does have problems if the water gets into the ship. That's when it's a threat. That's when it begins to sink. and we are in the world, but not of the world. There was too much of Corinth in the church at Corinth. There's too much of the world in the church that was in the world. You get the picture? And so Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators," Corinthianizers would be the colloquial term, "nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of God." And if I were to give this list to you and I'd say, stand up if you were one of these people, we see a lot of people, we'd be standing up. And I want you to know that if you have some of these sins in your life, we are your kind of people, because we have all fallen short of the glory of God. But we have become new. We are no longer the idolaters that we were. We're no longer the fornicators that we were. We were no longer those people who were given over to inordinate desires. We are no longer thieves. We're no longer covetousness, thing I must have, I must have, I must have. I must get higher. I must advance myself. We're no longer revilers or swindlers. Paul wrote his letter to the Romans while he was at Corinth. Isn't that interesting? When he's describing the culture in Romans chapter 1, and he's describing the plight of the human race in its fallen condition, he describes the condition of the human heart. He says that they know God and they're without excuse because God has made himself known through the created universe, but knowing him as God, they fail to glorify him as God. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their heart to impurity, dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God, or the truth about God, for a lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. You know, Paul can't even mention God or the Creator without stopping to praise him and just take a moment and say, yes, he is blessed forever. It says, "For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relationships for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty of their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done." The culture was given over to a debased mind. This is in contrast to the mind of Christ, which is given to the believer. "They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them." Deep in their hearts, they know. They know that what they're doing is deserving of punishment and death. But they go ahead and do it. And not only do they do it, but they give approval to other people who do it also. So it was an immoral place. But it was a religious center also. It attracted many different religions. In fact, when Paul writes this letter, you're going to hear him refer to the many gods and many lords that are worshipped in Corinth. There were 126 sacred spots in the city of Corinth. They could choose from the great cafeteria line of religious practices. And there were new religions that were rising up called mystery religions. And these were basically the belief that if you stepped into this particular Gnostic knowledge, you know, you could reach higher levels of spirituality. And they had all of these secret cults, like what we see today, you know, when you have your secrets and the Masonic practices and things like that. These are mystery religions that are still with us today. Different lodges that have their own secret worship chambers. And the worship of these many gods in Corinth integrated into the governmental affairs, the civic festivals, like we see today in the town of Concord, where the winter solstice, and let's just get the pagan days of Misketaquid. And, you know, God forbid that you talk about the Creator. It was a wonderful thing when we paraded on Misketaquid Day and we sang from that all creation. We spoke about the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. The earth is the Lord's, the work of his hands. We sang it on Earth Day, giving glory. Instead of worshiping Mother Earth as the pagans do, we see God created the heavens and the earth. So this was going on in everyday life in general. These false religions influenced the trade guilds, the social clubs, the theatrical performances. It was sheer idolatry. There was the Temple of Aphrodite, and this was built on this high ridge that was 1,900 feet above the plain on the Acro-Corinthus. There were 1,000 temple prostitutes in the Temple of Aphrodite, and the prostitutes would come down into the city at night, and they would solicit the tradesmen, the businessmen, for their practices. This was Corinth. It was the Vanity Fair, to use Pilgrim John Bunyan's analogy, in their culture. The Vanity Fair of the first century. And how did this impact the church? Well, instead of the church impacting the culture was impacting the church. As I said, there was too much Corinth in the church at Corinth. And instead of the church influencing the world was influencing the church. And this is a question we must ask today. Is the church discipling the nations, or are the nations discipling the church? Is the church discipling the world, or is the world discipling the church? You know, I've become very aware of how this younger generation is being discipled by the media. Not just the younger generation, but I can see how even Christians are being discipled by the mainstream media and its news and its particular way it reports things. I mean, if you were to listen, I sometimes listen to a variety of news outlets, and you would hardly believe they're talking about the same thing. They're so motivated by their particular political persuasions, and they distort. I remember during the 60s and the reporting going on, I had a friend who was reporting in Vietnam, and he just says, it's report or distort. Every day we have a choice, report or distort. But the way of the world is the way of distort rather than to report. And so, you know, your kids, they are being reliant on what they call smartphones. Well, I just want to tell you this. Your phones are not that smart. There's no discernment chip in the new iPhone. The discernment chip is going to be in here. It's going to be in here. It's when you're born again of the Holy Spirit, you're going to need that discernment chip to be able to interpret and process things properly. Jesus said this in John chapter 17, verse 14. Father, I have given them your word. I can almost hear him say, what more could I do for my vineyard than I have already done, quoting Isaiah chapter 5. I've done everything for them. I've given them your word. I've given them an express image of who you are. He who has seen me has seen the Father. I've shown them that I'm the way, the truth, and the life, that no man comes to the Father but through me. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world. Church, you are not of the world. Jesus said, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you, Father, to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil. And you can, the word there can even imply, keep them from the evil one. Just as Jesus taught us to pray, deliver us from evil. You can translate it, deliver us from the evil one. The satanic lies. And so, we read in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, he says, therefore, and he's talking to his people, and he's quoting from the Old Testament, he says, come out from the midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And this is a principle. He doesn't mean that we shouldn't have anything to do with the world, and people do misinterpret it. They become separatists, and they're totally isolated, and they have their little holy huddles and their little spiritual bomb shelters that they live in this alien world. No, we're to be salt and we're to be light, but we must be very careful not to be contaminated by the world system. And the world system is called Babylon in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 18, the Apostle John says, after these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illumined with his glory. And he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. This world system is fallen, and it is going to be destroyed. She has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. It's a figurative way of speaking of the demonic infiltration in the world system. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her. And the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality. I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive of her plagues. Well, this city, becoming so prosperous, becoming so diverse, such a cosmopolitan, growing city, it was reflected in its wealth. So the church at Corinth became a very wealthy church. And you know how the churches met in Corinth? They didn't have, well, they did have meeting places. They could meet in the open airs, and obviously they had the theaters and the places where they could go. But a lot of them met in the homes of the wealthy people, because they had the space. But these wealthy people were becoming very proud and self-centered. Because they had the money, they thought they could control the purse strings of the church. And they became resistors to the apostles Paul's teaching. Archaeological evidence shows that these large homes could house 50 to 100 people. So their churches would gather in these particular wealthy people's homes. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, we learned that the Apostle Paul was becoming a father to these people. When he founded the church and he was there for 18 months, he says, I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. But some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. And he was speaking about people who were in the church. They were arrogant. They said, we don't have any need for that. We've got everything. We're Corinthians. And their Corinthian identity was more important than their in Christ identity. That's always a danger, folks. Whenever your group identity or your national identity or your political identity becomes more important to you than your identity in Christ, you are deceived. And you are ripe for implementing division in the church. So we are not given to sectarianism. We are given to letting Jesus be Lord of all. And even when we talk about churches, we must recognize it's not the denominational identity. If you belong to Christ, you belong to me, because we're members of his body. It's not what church you belong to. It's do you belong to him? So our hearts need to be open, and our tents need to be open wide. You know, it said of the tents of Abraham that they were open at all sides. I love the fact that we have a tent out here that's going to be used for ministry, and I just want it to be open to all people to use for the glory of God. Yes. So these people were resisting Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And Paul, again, just like in the letter to the Galatians, he has to defend himself. It seems like in every epistle, he's got to defend his authority. He says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship. And he's going to say the very proof that I am a servant of God is the work of God that has taken place in your life. You are changed as a result of the message that I preach. That's what Paul is saying. So now we've looked at its geography. We've looked at its history. Let's look at the church as it is in Corinth. It was planted in 49 to 50 AD. And we are getting more accurate readings on this as archaeology has uncovered many things about Corinth. In Acts chapter 18, we see how the Apostle Paul, after he had preached in Athens on Mars Hill, you remember there was not a church really planted there as far as we know in Acts chapter 17. So he travels to the south and he comes to Corinth. In verse 1 of Acts 18, after these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. So it's a rather casual beginning. They meet up, they find friends, and they are still working their jobs as tent makers. And Paul and his friends begin to evangelize in the synagogues. In verse 4 of chapter 18 of Acts, and he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. Now, there are some people, Seventh-day Adventists, who try to make something of this Sabbath and that they worship only on the Sabbath and the early church worshiped on the Sabbath. No, the reason that Paul went to the synagogue on the Sabbath was not because he was observing the Sabbath, but because he was evangelizing when the Jews met on the Sabbath. He continued to worship with other Christians on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. Just wanted to make that clear. And he was reasoning with them in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade both Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. He was so thankful. You know, whenever there's a team that gets together, that's when the ministry takes off. And one problem in Athens is that the team hadn't properly assembled. Here, a team gets together, and they're on fire for Christ. And Paul says, now I can just let someone else do the tent-making work, and I'm going to give myself completely to the word. And so this is where the church really begins to grow in Corinth. And he solemnly testified to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. He didn't just pander to them. He didn't try to just sort of introduce Jesus as another figure in Judaism, but he was saying Jesus is the expected Messiah. He is the God you're looking for. Didn't beat around the bush. Jesus is God. That's what he preached. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. I got a kick out of that. You know, here was a troublemaker in the synagogue. And he says, okay, I'm finished with you. I'm moving next door. Oh, what a thorn in the side he must have been to the worshipers in the synagogue. And what's so interesting is that the head of the synagogue gets converted, Crispus. And then he's succeeded by another guy named Sosthenes. And Sosthenes, you know, gets caught in the act. And we start reading 1 Corinthians, and we learn that Sosthenes, the second leader of the synagogue, the one who replaced Crispus when Crispus was converted and kicked out of the synagogue, Sosthenes becomes a believer and is with Paul when he starts writing in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians. Isn't that amazing? God is so good. And so Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all of his household. That's Acts 18, verse 8. And many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. And the Lord said to Paul in the night, by a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in the city." And so he settled there for a year and 6 months, 18 months, teaching the word of God among them. And what was discovered not too long ago in Corinth, actually not in Corinth, in Delphi. Let me get the exact. In Delphi, they were doing an excavation, and they found an inscription from Gallio, who is proconsul. If we go on reading in Acts chapter 18, verse 12, when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat. Who was Gallio? Gallio was the older brother of Seneca. Seneca was a Roman Stoic philosopher who first tutored and then he later counseled Nero, the future Roman emperor. So in this inscription, which was found, it is actually dated. And it is from Claudius writing to Gallio to congratulate him on becoming the proconsul of Achaia. And isn't it wonderful how all of these archaeological discoveries are confirming the historicity of the New Testament record? And not only do they prove the historicity of the text, but it helps us to date what happened. So just as we know that it was 51 AD when Gallio was proconsul that Paul was brought before him to be prosecuted, we can date back 18 months and find out when the church was planted, roughly. So it's roughly in the spring of 49 AD. So if you read on the rest of the story, you'll see that Gallio, instead of prosecuting Paul, just gives up. He's indifferent. Completely different, apart from my study on Corinth, I get a daily thing from Alexa of the word of the day. I don't know if you've ever had it. I always like to learn new words. Well, the word of the day this week was galleonic. And they says, this word galleonic comes from the account of Gallio, who in Acts chapter 18 refused to make a decision on the prosecution of the Apostle Paul. So the word of the day, galleonic, it today means somebody who's indifferent or reluctant to prosecute somebody. Isn't that interesting? No extra charge for these things. So, okay, this is the outline. The outline helps you understand the book. Just as we understood the outline of Galatians and what helps you understand what it's all about, there are four sections to this book. And when you understand the section and the context, it really helps you put it all together. It starts with these nine verses, the salutation and the thanksgiving. Very different from Galatians. You know, Galatians, no kind words are said about the church there. There's no, "Oh, I thank God every time I remember you." It's more like, "Why did you get so deceived?" He goes right for the jugular in Galatians. But right here, he gives nine verses that are so affirming. Then the second section is when he addresses these received reports that have been given to him about the condition of the church. And boy, you realize there is trouble here in River City. There is trouble in the town of Corinth here. And these reports are clearly given to him. You'll see this over and over again. 1 Corinthians 1:11, "It has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers." 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you." and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife. In other words, there's this incest that's going on, and the church is just tolerating it. A man shacking up with his stepmother. Here's to you, Mrs. Robinson. You know, this is all sort of approved. There are schisms in the church, factions. And the Apostle Paul says, I wish all your isms would be wasms, that you put them all aside, and instead of being exalting your opinions, your favorites, your celebrity-ism, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, put that all aside, because it's only Christ that matters. Your partyism, your self-focus, glorying in worldly wisdom, self-glory, self-gratification, your cliques, your fads, your fondness of oratory. Everybody was getting into their own party. I really love this speaker. You know, he's the only person I listen to on the radio. You know, this is really dangerous. Then moral laxity that they were putting up with the Corinthianizing that was going on in their culture. And this worldliness was due to their carnality. In 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1, brethren, I could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. You overestimate your spirituality. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly or carnal? And are you not walking like mere men? Listen, Christians, if you've been born again, to be called someone who's acting like a mere human being is an insult. Why? Because we're citizens of heaven. We're children of our Father. We belong to another kingdom, amen? So if I'm just acting like a man, you know, that's an insult. I remember this one fellow I was witnessing to. He worked for the government in London. And he said, you know, David, apart from your Christianity, I really think you're a nice person. I was so insulted. I was absolutely insulted because I don't want there to be anything apart from my Christianity. Lawsuits. These people were taking each other to court. Here we are appointed to judge angels. We're in training for reigning in the future. We're going to be making decisions. It's not going to be before the courts or the boards of this world that we're going to appear. We're going to appear before the board of God, and we're going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And also, we will be making decisions and resolving disputes in the future age. So we better learn how to treat our differences in the right way and not be suing the backs off each other. I don't know what the expression is, but there was a culture of idolatry and sexual immorality. So that's section number two. He's answering these reports that have come to them of the problems of schisms, moral laxity. They're not judging this situation where one of their members is living in fornication and incest. And you could go on and on. The lawsuits have been reported to him, and also the fact that there's sexual immorality and idolatry and people who are really given to some of their old idolatrous practices. Then the next section is chapter 7 through 1558. That's a big chunk. He's responding to questions that have been given to him in a previous letter. And beginning with verse 1 of chapter 7, he says, now concerning the matters about which you wrote, I've underlined the word now because when you go through the letter, when you see the word now, it's basically he's taking another item on their list. Next question, in other words. Next question, now, concerning your question about matters about which you wrote. And he deals with the matters of marriage, singleness, sexual propriety. And then in chapter, he also deals with divorce in that chapter. And then in chapter 8, he deals with the matters of conscience. In chapter 9, matters of liberty, very relevant for us today in the 21st century. Holiness and approachableness. In chapter 10, he deals with the problem of their heart obsessions, their idolatry. Chapter 11, verse 2, he deals with God's order in the home and God's order in the church. And he also tackles the problem that these people were getting drunk at the Lord's table, which was a shame. Chapter 12, verse 1, he deals with spiritual gifts and not to let their one-upmanship, their Corinthian pride of trying to outdo other people with their gifts and to show off their gifts as spiritual badges. He says none of that stuff in chapters 12 through the end of 14. In chapter 15, he says, you know, one of your problems is that you misunderstand the gospel. You don't have the hope of the gospel, and you've forgotten about the resurrection. It's not that these people didn't believe in the resurrection of Jesus, but they did not reckon with the resurrection of their own bodies. They didn't realize that there is a future for them that's beyond this life. There's more to life than you fulfilling your bucket list for the here and now. There's a there and then that we need to reckon on. So that's a big chunk of the Bible. And then he closes in chapter 16 with instructions and greetings. He instructs them of how they're to collect. On the first day of the week, they were to receive their tithes and offerings. They were going to be meeting the needs of the church in Jerusalem at that time that was going through a famine. And then he talks about his plans and the plans of his colleagues in the future. And then he gives them the bottom line greetings. He's saying, my love be with you all in Christ Jesus. So that's what we're going to be looking at in the future weeks. And I want you to kind of have these sections as pegs to hang the truths on so you know the context. Is that understood? I hope it's helpful and it didn't bore you. Okay. Now, just the first 9 verses, very quickly. The surprising antidote to this thing. How does he deal with it? You would expect that the Apostle Paul would just kind of dig in, roll up his sleeves, and answer the questions, deal with the reports. But no, the answer to these problems isn't what you might expect. You would think that the answer to division in the church would simply to be exhorted, hey, get your act together, be unified. We got to be unified. Let's all just kind of unify. Let's have an ecumenical movement, and we'll just all get together. No, that's not the answer. You would think that the answer to immorality would just be to be exhorted. Be moral. Stop fornicating. You would think that the answer to idolatry would simply be to flee from idolatry. He does say that, and he does tell them to stop fornicating, but that's not the main message, and that's not the answer. These are only partial solutions. The perfect solution is not found in recognizing your misbehavior or addressing a behavioral change. You're not going to change the church at Corinth through B.F. Skinner behavioristic psychology with just some positive reinforcement and just, you know, fear hell and get right with God. You know, it was negative reinforcement or, look, there's a little carrot of heaven. Be good. Jump, jump, jump. No, that's not how he deals with it. He preaches Christ. It's not found in addressing the misbehavior. It's addressing their misbelief. I'll say that again. It's not just addressing the misbehavior. He doesn't ignore it. But he says, there's a misbelief. You haven't got the gospel right. You're living by natural wisdom. The answer is not found in natural wisdom. It's found in the wisdom of God, the person and work of Jesus Christ. You need to live and each day in the light of the finished work of redemption. And this is what he says, and I think this is a pivotal verse in the book. It's a theme verse. You should memorize it. 1 Corinthians 1:30. And I like the NASB because I think it's accurate, and it emphasizes it's not your doing, but it's what? By, what does it say? Say it together. By his doing. Who's his? That's God. God is doing something in the gospel. It's what he has done. The gospel, as I've told you time and time again, is the good news of who God is and what he has done in the person of his son. It's by his doing that you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. righteousness from God, sanctification from God, redemption from God. It includes your whole body. When he talks about redemption here, he's speaking of the sequence here. You're justified by faith when you believe the gospel and you are credited as being instantly right with God, righteousness. Then sanctification, that's the process of becoming what he's already made you to be, holy, by the Holy Spirit. And then redemption speaks of him redeeming your body in the resurrection. And so it's by his doing. And this is an anomaly in our culture. Our culture runs on self-definition, self-help, and self-realization. But if you've reached the bitter end of identity building, competency, maintenance, and future building, the gospel is the greatest news imaginable. I read one commentary that said this week, quote, in the gospel, God declares us presentable before he even looks at our record. Isn't that true? Let me read that again. In the gospel, God declares us presentable before he even looks at our record. The gospel says, stop striving to build an identity. You have been given one free of charge because of the striving of another in your place. You no longer have to live in order to build an identity, but you can live into the identity that has been given to you. So very quickly, we boast in the Lord, not in our own works, but Christ has been made to be for us by God's doing our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, our redemption, so that, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. The author is the Apostle Paul. Paul, he starts each of 13 epistles in the New Testament, he starts with his name, Paul. He was formerly Saul of Tarsus. He was named after the hero of his lineage. He was of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And who was the hero of the Benjaminites? King Saul. Who was King Saul? He was the one that human beings chose. It was not God's choice at the beginning. They wanted to have a leader like the other nations. And so Saul stood tall above others. He was a head taller than his contemporaries. Did you recognize that when you read through the Old Testament? So isn't it interesting that he takes rather his Roman name, Paul, which means small. And so he doesn't make something big of his natural pedigree, but he's humbled. He says, I'm least of the apostles. He's Paul. And he's called an apostle. What does that mean? Who called him? Is it just his friends who call him an apostle? No, God called him as an apostle. He's called by the will of God, of Jesus Christ, an apostle. What's the word apostle mean? It means a sent one. But when he says he's an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, he is saying that he is the one who has been given apostleship. There are no apostles today in this sense. He was one who was laying the foundation. How do we know this? It was revealed in history. His testimony is recorded in the book of Acts, chapter 9. And when Saul was on his way to persecute the Christians, here he was, you know, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, well-learned in the scriptures. He thought he was doing God a favor by persecuting the Christians because these Christians were blaspheming, saying that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is God. So interesting to see how he does a total 180 on that and starts preaching after he's converted that Jesus is God, Jesus is the Christ. And when Ananias is told to go to Saul of Tarsus, who's been converted, the Lord said to Ananias, go, he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name, determined before time. So God called him before the foundation of the world. He had a plan for him. He was determined to make him the one who would lay down with the other 12 the foundational apostles' doctrine. Paul writes of himself in this letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 5, when he describes that the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures and was buried, and that he was raised according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then he appeared to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brethren at the time, most of whom are still alive, though some of them have died, meaning that they've fallen asleep, that they've died. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. So he's saying to the church at Corinth, he says, you may have arrogant people, the people who are the wealthy homeowners in Corinth who are saying that there's no need to listen to what the Apostle Paul has preached. He's saying, I am an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and I've been called to lay a foundation. These are what the apostles of Jesus Christ by the will of God, these are those who are appointed instruments for the giving of the New Testament doctrine. At Pentecost, they continued in the apostles' doctrine, meaning the teaching of the New Testament. So this is the foundation that's laid. How often do you lay a foundation? You may decorate your house, but are you relaying the foundation of your house? You may want to add an addition to your house, but are you changing the foundation? No, the foundation is laid once and for all, and it's the apostles that did it. Now, along with Paul in verse 1, we read of our brother Sosthenes. He's reminding them that one of their enemies in Corinth, Sosthenes, the successor to Crispus at the synagogue, who thought that Paul was a blasphemer, has come around. He's been converted. He is now our brother. And shouldn't that again emphasize the apostolic authority and the benefit of the gospel preaching of the Apostle Paul? The ruler of the synagogue in Corinth has become converted. And he makes this point in many of his epistles. He says, if to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship. You are the proof of my ministry, Paul says. You are living letters of recommendation that my ministry is making a difference because you have been converted. So that's his credentials right there, that he's seeing people converted in their midst. And so he's addressing the church. First, the local church, to the church of God that is in Corinth. Notice it doesn't say the church of Corinth that is in God. It starts right with the truth. We are God's church. We are God's church. And we're in a locality. This is the church, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? In Concord. And the surrounding areas. Wherever we go, we bring the church. That's the reality. We're not meeting in the church. This is a ministry center. Church is never a building that you go to. The people are the church, the called out ones, called out by the gospel, by the will of God, to Christ Jesus. We're in Christ Jesus. 164 times in the New Testament, we are in Christ ones, in Christ Jesus. Then he also addresses the universal church. So when Paul was writing this letter, he wasn't just writing to those people who were exhibiting the life of Christ in a community in Corinth, but to all believers, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours, the church universal. We are part of the church universal as well as part of a local church. Then there's this surprising affirmation. Now, knowing the problems that have been reported to Paul and knowing the questions that they had, that Paul had to address, you would have thought that he would have, you know, dug right into them, given them a little Galatian upbraiding. But no, he affirms them. And I think this is so wonderful and so encouraging to all of us who have gone astray, is that he confirms their gospel identity. He says, I'm going to start just by reminding who you are in Christ. You know, as far as your condition, it's abysmal. Back in the 60s, you know, we had all these strange kind of psychedelic bands. One of them was First Edition. And just for fun, when I was meditating on this, I was thinking about there was this one song that says, just dropped in to see what condition my condition was in. And I was thinking like, wow, you know, We have a position in Christ Jesus that's perfect. Some of you are nodding your heads like you remember that song. You do, yeah, yeah. I just dropped in to see what condition my... Well, you listen, the position is where Paul starts. He doesn't drop in just to see what condition your condition is in, because the condition is dismal. But the position is beautiful. He starts with who they are in Christ Jesus. Positional truth. We must understand we are in Christ Jesus. All that pertains to Jesus in the scriptures now pertains to us, because we share his inheritance, we share his name, just as the bride shares the name of the bridegroom. Positionally, he says, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. What's the tense there? Future? Past. It's already done. Called to be saints. Notice that to be is in italics. That means it's not in the original. It should be called saints. I grew up in a church where you had to be canonized to be a saint. As a kid, I thought that meant you had to be shot out of a cannon. But, you know, to be canonized means that you have to, you know, you have to wait until after you die, then people have to vote on whether they think you were holy, and then how many miracles have you done in your life, and then you become a saint in the church. Well, the Bible tells us the moment we believe, we become shot out of a cannon. No, we become positionally perfect in Christ Jesus, declared righteous and declared holy. We are called saints. When the saints go marching in, the saints are gathering. It's the word that's used most for a believer in the New Testament, more than any other, more than Christian, only found three or four times, but saints many times. Together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. And then he talks about the gospel inheritance. He starts with, this is who you are in Christ Jesus, declared righteous, called saints, sanctified, past tense, completed action with results that remain to the present. Now he says, what you have. What do you have in Christ? He says, grace, peace. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how they greeted one another in the New Testament. Grace to you. And the reason they did that, the Greek greeting in that day was kyrene. Kyrene means greetings, brother. Greetings, kyrene. But the Christians changed it to charis. Charis. So instead of the word greeting, the Christians would say grace. Greetings, we say grace. Let's do that for a while, every now and then. Every now and then, give me a little grace to you, brother, from God our Father. And doesn't it make a difference where it comes from? Yeah, and the Lord Jesus Christ. 17 times this is used in the New Testament as a greeting. And we have a Christ-saturated salutation. In these first 9 verses, Jesus Christ is referred to 10 times. I've underlined it, and I'm saying everything that he says that's good about the Corinthians is rooted in Jesus. Isn't that good for us to recognize? Everything good about you, folks, is rooted in Christ. If that's the affirmation he gives. It is Christ saturated. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you, where? In Christ Jesus. So he's affirming these things, grace, peace, in Christ Jesus. That's your identity, and that's your inheritance. Everything that has been won by the obedience of Jesus in the covenant is now yours, all things. And then he says that in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech and in all knowledge. That means that you now, as believers, have spiritual capacities and capabilities. You are enriched in all speech, all knowledge. It doesn't mean that you're knowing all things, but you now have a spiritual capacity. You now have a capacity that you did not have before you were born again to perceive things that are real and eternal. You have spiritual knowledge. And then he affirms in verse 6 and 7 the sufficiency of what Christ has given them, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. When you understand how they abuse the spiritual gifts, you would want to become a cessationist, you know? You would want to say, hey, stop it! Just throw out the baby with the bathwater. No spiritual gifts, because you've totally blown it and you've abused it with all your pride and your one-upmanship. But no, he's affirming, you're not lacking any spiritual gift. You want to use your spiritual gift, but not with carnal motives, but with a godly motive to build up the body and to win the lost. As you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's affirming the all-sufficiency given to them in Christ for the church age. The revealing of Jesus Christ speaks of his second coming. And then in verse 8, he says, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful. I love this. And this really sums up the entire letter, this verse. You know, it's interesting how in this salutation and greeting, he's packed the gospel in there, our gospel identity, our gospel inheritance. And he's saying, you know, this is how you overcome idolatry. This is how you're going to overcome your sectarianism and your schisms and your taking each other to court and all these problems, is if you just fellowship with Jesus in the present moment. This is experiential truth. We've talked about being positionally made saints, sanctified, declared righteous in Christ. But what about our condition? Now let's just drop in and see what condition our condition is in. Experientially, this is what we have for our condition. Present tense fellowship. He's promised to make us, the guilty, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Does that encourage you? He has promised to make me, the guilty, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's what we're going to learn to do in this series. We're going to learn how to live in fellowship with Jesus Christ day by day. So let's look at the application. A new perspective. We have the mind of Christ as in Christ ones. That's what a Christian is. Jesus so loved the world to rescue it that he gave himself to be a substitute. He identified with us. He who knew no sin became sin. In order that we might be identified with him, that we might be receptors of his righteousness, his grace, his peace, his life. We see ourselves and each other as those that are in Christ Jesus. Shall we affirm that in each other? Shall we, my fellow in Christ ones, affirm these truths? Seeing ourselves in each other as sanctified. God isn't through with me yet, experiential truth. But God has declared me holy, positional truth. And 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says, faithful is he who called you, who also will do it. May the God of peace sanctify you wholly, through and through, spirit, soul, and body. And then verse 24 follows on and says, and God will do it. God is, he who has begun a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. Faithful is he who called you, who also will do it. Not only do we have a new perspective, but we've got a new power. We're not only in Christ ones, but we are Christ in us ones. We're not left having to imitate Jesus with our own carnal capacities, with our own natural wisdom. No, we've been gifted with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit imparts to us the life of Christ. Christ is not only for us, but he's in us. And so we have his agencies for sanctification. First of all, the word. That's when we worship the Lord. We worship the Lord with the word. When I became a Christian, should I tell you the date? You might just see how old I am. But I'm an old guy now. But on March 12th, 1972, I was born again. And at that time, I was into music. Funny thing. And, you know, I had some musician friends, and they introduced me to this group called Second Chapter of Acts. And Annie Herring, at that time, she was the wife of a record producer, Buck Herring. And they had been through tragedy. Annie, their parents were both killed in an accident. And so Annie Herring and Matt, and then they started this group. And they sang a song called "I Never Want to Go Home Without Sharing the Word." And that became a life song for me. I don't want to be in any situation where I don't share the word in some way. What can I share with you today of the word of God that might affirm you in your gospel identity, in your gospel inheritance? You can look it up on YouTube. I'll never go home without sharing the word. Jesus said this, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And then we have the agency of the Holy Spirit. He's called the Spirit of our sanctification. He's the one who's doing the work. And he's at work in 2 Thessalonians 2:13, 1 Peter 1:2, 1 Corinthians 6:11, Romans 16:15. It's called the sanctification of the Holy Spirit. And I didn't put this on the list, but you know what else he uses as a sanctifying agent? People who rub you the wrong way. People of different opinions. People who have different, you know, who tune into different channels, have different kinds of music. He also uses trials, heartaches, brokenness. These things are sanctifying agents. So let's conclude just by affirming the Lord and giving thanks. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have made Jesus Christ to be for us our wisdom from above, our righteousness from above, our sanctification through the agency of your word and through your Spirit, and our redemption through your faithfulness to complete the work that you have begun in us. And I pray that if there's someone here today who's never given their life to Jesus, that they wouldn't sit on the fence, that they would believe the gospel, that they would be baptized, that they would follow in obedience, and they would become disciples and also disciple makers for the glory of your name. Amen.